Thank you, Emily. Thank you, Molly. Appreciate that very, very much. Would you take your Bibles, Matthew chapter 21, once again this morning, as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium while the rest of us, Matthew chapter 21, this morning as we consider God's Word together. I'd like us to begin reading then in verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 22 together. Matthew 18, beginning, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Throughout Matthew's Gospel, we have seen our Lord on a number of occasions give parables. They often begin something like this. "There was a man who," or "the kingdom of heaven is like." And our Lord would give these stories which had these hidden truths in them, which you and I are then supposed to uncover, discover, apply them to our lives. It's somewhat like charades. Some people are really, really good at charades. Some people are really good at the acting side of charades. They are those who do the, I don't know what any of that means, like first word, first syllable, or whatever, and they act out the charades, and they're really, really good at the acting part of it. Then there are those on the other side, they're no good at the acting part of it, but they're very, very good at the interpretation part of it. Those charades are somewhat like what's going on here in chapter 21. This is a parable. But instead of our Lord telling it like he did previously, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out into a field to sow his seed," instead of it being like that, this parable is acted out like someone who acts out a scene from a movie or the title of a song, and you're supposed to guess it. The Lord is acting out a parable which has significant truth for the people who are immediately there, and of course by us, through extension, the import is to us as well. And what happens is, when we look in chapter 21 and we see Christ approach this tree, if it is an acted out parable, that means the tree stands for something. There is an imagery which the tree represents. When Jesus Christ approaches the tree and he finds no fruit on it, there is significance to that. When he curses that tree because there is no fruit on it, there is significance to that. And the people who are watching this, who are observing this, are to learn from that visual lesson of our Lord. And we too, by extension, now reading this, given by us, the Holy Spirit, to us, by inspiration, we are to learn from this visual lesson as well. And the simple truth that our Lord is teaching here is this, that our Lord detests form without fruit, and he delights in faith that diminishes doubt. That's the teaching of the parable that is acted out before us. It is the teaching of maybe what is at the heading of your Bible, as is at the heading of mine, the lesson of the withered fig tree. What is the lesson? The lesson is this. Our Lord detests something. He detests a form, the fig tree, that produces no fruit. And he delights in faith, the mountain, that is not diminished by doubt. Let's consider the first part of that. It's in verses 18 and 19. A form without fruit certainly does invite judgment. Verse 18 begins with a point that is very subtle, which you and I cannot miss. And when Jesus, the next morning, as he returns to the city, verse 18 gives this simple, subtle comment about Christ. He was hungry. Now, you and I are normally very, very easy just simply to pass over that. Christ is hungry. But that is a grand statement about Christ. A grand statement that is in step with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Where the Bible there says that he, Christ, being found in a fashion as a man, humbled himself. So for the moment, do not lose sight at the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ here. Found in the simple statement, he was hungry. Remember, it was he who spoke this tree into existence way back when the earth was formed. It was he who said, let there be, and there was. And now he who formed it all approaches part of his grand creation, not to be the one who receives from his creation, even as the rocks and the stones will cry out if the children are kept quiet. He is not to receive from the grand creation the glory that is due him, but he approaches the grand creation to provide for himself necessity of living. How humble is this Christ? Do not lose sight, beloved, in your consideration of the grandeur of Christ's deity, to remember that he embraced the ultimate act of humility, taking upon himself flesh and blood. And all subsequent restraints that go along with that, like the reality of hunger. Well, this Christ now approaches this tree. And when he does, he expects to find something on it which to eat. I don't know anything about fig trees. To the best of my knowledge, probably the only ones that I've ever seen were when I was visiting in Israel some years ago. But I really don't know anything about it. They don't have any in Chicago. Certainly didn't have any in my backyard when I grew up there. But I can't read, so I do know what fig trees are about. I do know that those who study fig trees tell us this. That fig trees early in the season produce fruit before they produce leaves. Or at the latest, the fruit and the leaves arrive at the same time. So when Christ sees this fig tree, unlike the apple tree that's in my backyard, my apple tree in my backyard always has leaves before it has fruit. In fact, it has never had fruit before it had leaves. This fig tree, like other fig trees, if it has leaves, it will have fruit, because fruit comes before leaves. So when Jesus sees this tree at a distance and he's hungry, the other fig trees that are around it are barren, not only of fruit, but of leaf. When he sees this leaf, this tree that is leafed already, the natural conclusion is this. Oh, that tree must have fruit. So Christ approaches this tree hungry, simply hoping for something to eat. But when he gets there, there isn't any fruit. And so the text says to us that Jesus curses the tree so that it will never again bear any other kind of fruit or its own fruit. It is going to, as it says, die in the vine. That action by Christ, this particular miracle, is one of two punitive miracles that Christ performs. This is one. The second you will remember is when Christ casts that legion of demons out of the maniac of Gadara and into the swine. They run down the hill and into the sea that is drowned. Mark is the only other gospel writer that tells us of this particular event. But when Mark tells us about it, Mark tells us the event in a different way. Mark tells us chronologically what happened, but you'll remember Matthew usually does not tell us these events in the life of Christ in chronological order. That is, he usually doesn't say, on Sunday this happened, and then on Monday this happened, and then Tuesday this, and then Wednesday this, and then the following week, and the following month. That may happen, but Matthew usually tells us why something happens because it fits a theme. So he groups ideas together. Mark tells us in chronological order. So if you were to go to Mark's Gospel this afternoon and you were to read this section in Mark's Gospel, what you would find is that Mark tells us that the cleansing of the temple was first, then the cursing of the fig tree. Matthew here tells us of the events. He gives us the ideas, but he doesn't do it in any kind of chronological order. So unless somebody get this idea, you see, somebody might look at this fig tree and casually read this and say, what's with that? The poor fig tree? What did the fig tree do that Jesus Christ comes up to it and curses it? Is that what he does? Unless somebody get the idea that that's the issue here, the fig tree has a purpose. What is the purpose of a fig tree? Primarily, the purpose of a fig tree is to bear figs. And when it fails to produce fruit, it is good for nothing but to be cast into the fire, like John 15 says. So the context here determines the meaning. What is the meaning of this parable? What is the context? We have already read in context the cleansing of the temple. That was a couple of weeks ago. When Christ comes in, the money changers are doing their deeds. Buying and selling is going on there. Christ comes in. He turns over the tables. He drives out the money changers. My house, you have made it into a den of thieves, when instead it should be a house of prayer. That's right. And you either have forgotten or I've already lost you this morning, one of the two. My house is to be a house of prayer, the Lord said, but you have made it into a den of thieves. The context tells us what the meaning of the fig tree is. What we saw on the Temple Mount when Christ was there was all kinds of form. Cursing the fig tree is an acted out parable that is related to the cleansing of the temple. What was going on in the Temple Mount? Form. What was missing from the Temple Mount was any kind of fruit. And that was true all over Jerusalem. There was great religious form, but there was no or very little fruit. Everywhere you went in Israel, you could find religious form. Religion exists everywhere, but there is not any fruit. And so when our Lord came to this fig tree, the expectation was that the fig tree would produce fruit, but it didn't. The expectation of Israel is that it should produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Faith in this Messiah who is standing there before them. Righteousness that should exist among the people because they have been the recipients of God's great purposes. Fruit should have been everywhere in Israel among these people whom God had called his own. But there wasn't any. From a distance, when you saw the fig tree advertised, come here and you can get fruit. But upon closer examination, there wasn't any. From a distance, one might look at the religion on the Temple Mount. One might look at the religion of Israel. One might look at its history and might say, well, look there. God must be there. But upon arriving in the situation, one would find that righteousness did not exist. One would find that there was not genuine faith in the revealed God of heaven. There was great form, but there was not any fruit. All the ceremonial activities of Israel, all of its piety, should have said, There is spirituality here. There is genuine knowledge of the true God here. But wherever you went throughout Israel, and even if you took yourself onto the mount itself, and you came to the scene of the temple, you would see all the form. You would see priests. You would see worshipers. You would see sacrifices. You would hear religious incantations. You would see giving to the poor. You would likely hear psalm singings by the temple choir. You would see all kinds of form. But you would not see any fruit. There wasn't any. And in the same way that Jesus, when he came onto the temple scene, brought judgment onto that temple scene, he now brings judgment on this tree, and really judgment on broader Israel. So that the lesson is obvious. Do you now see the lesson? The lesson is obvious. It all goes together. The context tells us what the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree is. Jesus is not just mad because he didn't get to eat his meal. Jesus is cursing the fig tree because it advertises a fruit in its form that it doesn't deliver. Jesus curses the temple and those who are there because it advertises, he brings judgment on it, because it advertises a piety which does not exist. Now, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Christians are not Jews. The church is not Israel. But why should we think that he will be any different with his church? If he will bring judgment on a fig tree because it has form but no fruit, if he will bring judgment upon the temple activities and upon Israel because it has form but no fruit, how can you and I think, beloved, that he will be any different with his church? We better not be. We better remember his warning to the churches. Remember the warnings that he gave to those churches in the book of Revelation? Here's what he said to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else what? Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. To the church at Pergamos, our Lord said this, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here is what he said to the church at Sardis. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Here is the word of the Lord to the church at Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In all of these situations, you see them, and as you remember reading about them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in each of them, there was a form. There was a form of religion, a form of spirituality, a form of piety, but there was no fruit. Our Lord detests fruitless form. So that the apostle put it this way, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, turn away from such people. Having a form of godliness, what is form? Well, the basic definition, book definition of form is that it's an outward shape or appearance. So you look at it. And it gives every indication of some reality. But here, having a form of godliness is not a reality. It gives every indication that it is, but is nothing more than a religious mirage. Upon closer examination, there is absolutely nothing to it. All the form suggests, all the form advertises, all the form declares and promotes that genuine spirituality is here. But in reality, it doesn't exist. It's just form. There is no real godliness. And beloved, if we are to consider what our Lord said to the churches in the book of Revelation, it must be that this is often true of the church. And it must be that this is often true of individual believers who make up a church. Their corporate life is full of form. It is full of form in the shape of activities or ministries. It's full of form in the shape of regular church services and revival meetings and church pursuits. But it's just form. No fruit comes from it. There is no change toward Christ's likeness that occurs. There is no intimacy with God through Jesus Christ that results in pagans bringing them now to genuine faith in Christ. There's no intimacy with God through Christ that results in believers changing them, shaping them into His image. It's just form. So some people respond foolishly. And here's what they say. They say, well, what we should do then is just do away with the form. Let's not have any form at all. Let's not have any organizational structure at all. Let's not have any regular times. Let's diminish our regular times. Let's minimize what we do. Because we all agree that the form is empty. So let's just do away with the form. And they say this because they realize that form is empty. They realize it's all business that produces nothing substantial or nothing that you couldn't get somewhere else. I mean, in all sincerity, I love you all very, very much. But if the only reason you and I are getting together is, well, so that we can say hi to each other once every now and then, there are a lot of other people I can do that with, and so can you. What we've learned is this, that the form in and of itself is entirely empty because the things which we are looking for, we can get from other places. I mean, if you're looking for your kids to find a good time here through the youth group, and you're hoping that, well, you know, if they're entertained and they're kept busy and kept happy, let me suggest to you something. We're not going to be able to meet that desire in your life. Please, please, please go to the community center at Egan or Invergrove Heights or West St. Paul or South St. Paul. They do that much, much better than we do. If you want to be a part of a music program that's really quite good, go someplace better than us where we're really limited. You see, if the only reason that somebody comes, if somebody participates, is to take part in the form, there's no reason that we find those forms empty. Because form never delivers connection to God. Never. Israel had all the form it needed, and it couldn't deliver connection to God. Form without fruit is useless. Our Lord detests it. It is why He brings judgment upon the fig tree. It is why He brought judgment upon the temple. It is why He threatened judgment upon those churches in Revelation. It is why the apostle says that there are those who have this form of godliness. Run away from those kind of people. It is what J.C. Ryle meant when he wrote this. Is not every fruitless branch of Christ's visible church in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? High ecclesiastical profession without holiness among a people? Overweening confidence in councils? I would put in their committees, boards. Overweening confidence in councils, bishops, liturgies, and ceremonies, while repentance and faith have been neglected, have ruined many a visible church, have ruined many a visible church in time past, and may yet ruin many more. Where are the once famous churches of Ephesus and Sardis and Carthage and Hippo? They are all gone. They had leaves but no fruit. Let us remember this. Let us beware of church pride. Let us not be high-minded, but fear. Beloved, are you and I so ignorant, or on the other extreme, so arrogant as to think that we can be different and that we are the exception? That our Lord will somehow be tolerant with our form where no fruit exists? What to do about this? Let's return to Paul's comment. What to do about this? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Let's think about that. Think about some things that are forms, but don't exactly represent what they are. Let's think about that. It's a form. It looks like something, but it doesn't actually represent what it is. Okay? It is your cousin and his wife, who their marriage is horrible, but at the family reunion you held last week over July 4th weekend, nobody would know it because they gave every impression that it was all good. That's a form, but it's empty. A form is a family that walks in the doors of a church building. They all look great. They sit down. Every child in his seat. Mom sitting next to dad. And that family gives every impression of piety, spiritual maturity. But the reality is, dad is an angry man whose anger is played out on his wife and his children repetitively. Mom has become an embittered woman. The children are just doing time. They know the day when they can get out. It's a form. Some churches are like this. You look at the bulletin, and the bulletin says, oh, they have prayer meeting. Good. I know churches that don't have prayer meetings. Well, sure, I'm glad this one does. You thumb through the bulletin, or through the hymnal. You arrive at the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You say, good, they haven't changed the words to that, like some churches have. And they've changed it to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me. Okay, good. This church recognizes the spiritual wretchedness of people. And they hold the right services. They sing the right texts. Until you get away from that. And then upon closer examination, you try to identify the actual working out of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the people who make up that congregation, and it's missing. Love? The fruit of the Spirit is love? No. Now, they got form. They got a lot of form. But love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy? They got a lot of form. Cross on their building. Bible in their pews. Pastor in their pulpit. They got form. But where's the fruit? Some churches are like this. Beloved, our church may be like this. I do know this. Our church has the potential to be like this. And it is either woefully naive or wickedly arrogant for us to think any other way. So what do we do about this? It seems from Paul's comment that denying the power is somehow involved. Do you see it on the screen that is on the text? The text that's on the screen? Having a form of godliness but denying its power. In other words, if the power was applied, it appears that the form of godliness would not be all there was, but in fact there would be fruit from that. So the question that one must ask then is, what power? Well, here's one. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, it must be the gospel which dominates the life of the church. The gospel cannot dominate the life of the church if the gospel of Jesus Christ does not dominate individuals who make up that gathering. So, the form of godliness comes when individuals deny the gospel. In what way do individuals deny the gospel? Individuals deny the gospel when they somehow think that my own contrived righteous acts find and make myself appealing or acceptable to an only holy God. Galatians, who has tricked you that you have so quickly returned to that thought that you could somehow find acceptance before God by form? It is only by grace. When we deny the power of the gospel, we then move to a form of godliness which has no fruit, and our Lord detests. The apostle said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. When you and I deny the power of the cross, when the cross is not the dominant thought in our lives, I live today because of the cross. I meet at 10:30 on Sunday morning because of the cross of Jesus Christ. I teach my Sunday school class. I sing this hymn. I engage in this prayer. I give this offering. I mow this yard. I fix this plant. I correct this matter in my family. I give this instruction to my son. I love my wife because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the dominant thought. I live in this sacrificial way like he lived for me. My life is about the cross. When a person neglects to live in light of the cross, he denies that power, and any activity he does is form, which cannot produce fruit, which our Lord detests. It is, as the apostle put it this way, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and in peace believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I live under the careful tutelage of God's Spirit, in what way is He my teacher? He directs me toward that which is right via His Word and via His communication with my spirit. Mike, do this. Mike, go this way. Mike, think these thoughts. Mike, say this word. When you and I are under His tutelage to do that which is right, we live in His power. When we, under His tutelage of restraint, Mike, don't say that. How many times have I read in His Word or had Him communicate to my spirit, Mike, don't say that, and said it anyway. And then in the next verse that came out of my mouth somehow proclaimed piety. All that was form. It's no fruit. The power of the Spirit is in His restraining. Mike, don't go there. Mike, don't do that. Mike, don't engage in that. Mike, don't have that attitude. Mike, don't think those thoughts. But when I live in light of that power that every Christian man and woman knows experientially. If you are a Christian brother in Christ, you know by experience the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian sister in Christ, bring me up here, please, Curtis. If you are a Christian sister in Christ, you know by experience the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. You know that by experience. To deny that power is to live in form without fruit, which our Lord detests. It is as the apostle said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to the image of His death. I desire to know the experiential power of intimacy with Christ. Beloved, it is form. Understand, please. It is form for any of us moments ago to sing, "Speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive from Your Word, Your holy food." It is form for us to do that at 10:37 on Sunday morning and reject it at 11:20 on Sunday morning. That's form. Let me show you what it looks like. I mentioned that Brenda and I, Pastor Sam and Alyssa, this last weekend were with the Faith Baptist Church of Godfrey, Illinois. Their pastor, Tom Olney, is my personal hero. We said, why would he be your personal hero? He pastors a church about the size of ours. He has pastored that church for 45 years. It's amazing to me. He and his wife write two columns. This is their little church newspaper. They still send it to me. This is the June, July edition. Pulled it out of my stack of stuff to read this week. Started with Lee Olney. Hers is on the back. She writes, "I just could not go to sleep. Tipping quietly out to the living room, I knelt in the darkness to talk with God. I knew I had not been fully forgiving." If you knew Lee Olney, that statement right there would shock you. The sweetest, kindest, gentlest woman that you would ever have the privilege to cross paths. "I knew I had not been fully forgiving. Forgiveness of which someone had never even asked me to give, the kind against which my flesh bucked. remembering in everything give thanks, and it is God which works in me both to will and to do His good pleasure. I began thanking the Lord for difficult situations and individuals which I reluctantly acknowledged had been woven into His plan for my life, even to bring me to such a growing time as this. Focusing on the individual instead of on God, I was guilty of nurturing resentment. While praying, I thought of cruelly battered Stephen and his words, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though sinless and went about doing good, yet naked, nailed, and bleeding on the cross for my sins, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ashamed of myself, I asked the Lord to forgive me for the sin of not being forgiving. Envisioning Jesus as He wrote words on the ground in John 8, most likely to jog the memories of those proud accusers of their sins, I wondered at my sinful self. Puffed up with pride and self-righteousness, I had been nursing a grudge because of my feelings being hurt. Did I think that I had never offended, misunderstood, or wronged anyone? As my mother would say, "Now that's the pot calling the kettle black." Beloved, that is a living example of a now 64-year-old woman who lives in the power of the cross, of the Holy Spirit, of the gospel, and of Christ. Listen to her husband. "Recently, I awoke in the night." Apparently, they don't sleep very much in their house at night. "Recently, I awoke in the night and got alone with the Lord to just talk over the many things that were heavy on my heart. Life at best is troublesome." Pastor Olney will be 69 next month. "Life at best is troublesome. But God tells us to cast all our care upon Him, for indeed He does care about us. As I knelt before Him, I got to thinking how wonderful He is. I gave thanks and praise for who He is, for letting me come to Him, to know Him, and that He cares about me and all my concerns. I thought of the words of David in Psalm 40 and verse 5, 'Many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are toward me. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered.' I began to wander back through the years of my past and see how patient and long-suffering God had been with my foolishness, how marvelous He had been in leading me step by step and blessing in so many ways. I thought about those who serve the false gods of the world's religions and of those who serve no God at all, how much they are missing and will miss when they go out in eternity without Him. We had a wonderful time together. I love to contemplate how marvelous it will be when I can fellowship with Him face to face in that place He has gone to prepare for us." You know what that is? That is a life that is lived in the power of the gospel, the cross, the Spirit, and the resurrected Jesus Christ. Is there form there? You bet. But when you come across these individuals, you're not left empty because there's no fruit. The fruit is evident. Our Lord is simply teaching that faith, form without faith, stands in judgment. I must quickly give you the last thought here. Faith that diminishes doubt witnesses the powerful actions of Christ. Remember, I told you that chronologically Matthew and Mark are different here. From here, they go now to the Temple Mount where Jesus did what He did. They then go back to Bethany. They spend the night there. Now they have returned the following day. So if it helps you, it's probably now Tuesday. On the way back to Jerusalem, the Lord and the disciples passed the same tree. The previous day on Sunday, the Lord had had given the, Monday, the Lord had given this curse on the tree. And now the disciples ask this question, how did this happen so quickly? They knew why this happened, that is that Jesus did it. They didn't know how it happened so quickly. And so Christ answers in verse 21 the question in the same way that we saw in verse 20. We've seen this phrase before about if you have faith and do not believe, you can say to the mountain, it'll be cast into the sea. This is obviously a proverbial statement that our Lord uses to describe the power of God as believing people call upon Him. But the question is, how does it connect with what is going on here? How does this connect? Okay, there's form, but there's no fruit. And Jesus says, okay, here's what you need to understand. You need to understand if you say to that mountain, you can go into the sea, you'll even be able to say that, just like you would be able to say to the fig tree, hey, no more figs on you for the rest of your existence. How does this connect? Well, do you remember the judgment that was given on the Pharisees? It's the one that we talked about at the beginning of the time in verse 13. When the Lord said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The connection is right there. Let me help you quickly and then we can wrap this up. Pastor James Boyce, when he was preaching to his congregation, helped his congregation this way. Jesus is teaching this. Did I miss it? No, I didn't. I did miss it. You'll have to bear with me just a moment. Boyce told his congregation this, that Jesus is teaching that what is important about genuine religion is not how prosperous our temples are, but whether we are actually communing with God and are growing spiritually in it. What is the connection with prayer here? Believing prayer witnesses the powerful action of God. The point that Christ is making is this. People are not built by form. People are not built via programs. Churches are not built via structures. It is God who builds these people. As faithful, believing people turn in faith to Him, and He powerfully moves a mountain. I mean, can a man ever move a mountain? Can a man ever move a mountain? The answer to that is no. No more than a man can ever curse a fig tree and it dies. It will only be God who does that. The man's act in that is his believing prayer toward God. What the Lord is saying here is this. This is how we are to respond. We are to respond in this believing kind of prayer. The question then comes to us in this way. If you sit on committees here, how much time does your committee spend in prayer on the tasks assigned to you? In your areas of ministry, how much time is spent on prayer? How often do you and your fellow laborers engage in prayer for the children to whom you labor? In prayer for the people in your group? How much actual prayer toward God is there that fruit would come so that events which do not seem possible in the life of the assembly happen? Because God does it. So it is Pastor MacArthur who writes then this. When the church is impotent, as so much of it is today, it is because so many Christians are impotent. And Christians are impotent because they are not persistent in praying what God wants, believing He will provide it. Because God does not build His church or build His preacher by better ideas, by better programs or better methods, although such things can have a place in His work. God promises to reveal His power only through faithful believers who, in persistent prayer, seek only His will. It is not the issue of form. It's the point that our Lord is trying to make here. It's never going to be form. But you know what's true? We will always find form an acceptable option. Why? It's easier, isn't it? I mean, which is easier? To show up at 10:30 on Sunday morning and spend the hour and a half doing what we've done today, or Tuesday morning getting up and spending an hour and a half in solitude with you and God, which is easier? Which is easier? Making sure that you send your children to Sunday school or youth group, or taking those same children and diligently leading them before God in prayer? Which is easier? The form is always easier, right? Always. And we will always find it acceptable. And beloved, we must reject that. We must reject it. Detest what Christ detests. Faithless form. Delight in what he delights. Believing prayer. This is the lesson of the cursed fig tree. May the Lord help you to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?